I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this morning, we're going to be speaking on giving. We started a series a few weeks ago, and the first in that series was looking at the parable of the talents. And you'll remember that the talent actually represents the divine mercy, the teleton, the weight of the divine mercy. And we've received the gift of divine mercy. So the talent was nothing to do with money, per se. It had everything to do with mercy. And then the second week, we looked at that one-liner from the book of Ecclesiastes, better is one hand with contentment than two hands with toil and chasing after the wind. And you all then make commitments to get rid of some of your stuff. And then last week, we had a break, but interestingly, it was a very relevant topic as Nick spoke on death, because preparing yourself for death has got everything to do with your stuff, your finances and your material possessions. It's not the only importance, but it has to do with that. You know, when you're on your deathbed, because I watched my father pass away, we nursed him. When you're dying, there's two things that he needed when he was passing away. He needed a comfortable bed and a drink of water. And it was a very sobering, impacting reminder of the place that things should have in our life. Drink of water and a comfortable bed, that's all he needed in the last days of his life. And this morning I want to speak about giving. And so let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. That's an interesting concept. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do so may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. Let's pray. Father, this morning, help us to see in this passage and in others what you are saying to us, that we might be generous in heart, in giving, in everything. Amen. There was a pastor who was raising money for a renovation of the church building, church property, and he had targeted a very wealthy man in the church who he thought could be the prime donor for this project. So he went to approach him and he said to this man, I would like you to become the prime donor of our church building project. And the rich man, the wealthy man, he was a man of great means. He said, Pastor, My wife is in hospital. She's seriously ill. My eldest daughter has just enrolled in university, and my son wants me to buy him a car. And if I can say no to them, I can say no to you as well. Well, I've never met any such belligerents in the churches that I've been a part of, because they've all been generous. And so what you hear this morning is perhaps a reminder of what you already know, and an encouragement in what you're already doing, but perhaps you'll also hear a challenge. This morning I want to speak to you about three things basically to do with giving. And the first thing is this: I want to speak to you about the motivation for giving. If you're like me, you are accosted, and sometimes literally you're accosted, by people who have causes and concerns and charities that they are supporting and they want you to support. So how do you filter through and determine who you should give to, what you should give, but importantly, why you should give? You've just got to walk into Centro and you'll stumble over two or three different charities or concerns that want your money. Now, I was on the other side of that, so I know what that's like. One of my favourite things to do when I was a member of Coast Guard was to collect money on the barges. The barges that go from Inskip Point over to Fraser Island. And it was money for jam, because once the cars had parked, they had nowhere to go. So once three cars were parked on the barge, I would sort of sidle up to the car and tap on the window, and down would come the window, and I would say, "Oh, we're here collecting for Coast Guard. Here's the tin," you know, and the tin would go right in the cab of the car. "Would you like to make a donation?" They had no choice. And sometimes what they would do, and people are very generous, what they would do is that they would empty out their ashtray. So you'd get coins and you'd get washes, and in some cases I got some really, really valuable jewellery as well. So that all went into consolidated revenue. So I know what it's like to be on the other side and to press people for money, but why would you give? And I want to remind you that Paul says here in this passage, the greatest motivation to give is this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." I want to suggest to you this morning that the greatest motivation for you and me to give is the sacrificial love and grace of Jesus and his voluntary poverty, so that you and I might become rich. You and I are rich in every way. We are rich in grace and mercy and all of the material things in this world. And if you need a motivation, and Paul is not compelling, Paul says, he proceeds this by saying, "I'm not commanding you," because when you give out of this motivation, you do not need to command. The outworking of the expression in your life of the sacrificial grace and love of Jesus Christ and his voluntary poverty so that you might become rich is generous giving. And I would go so far as to say that if that doesn't move you to give, then nothing should. And nothing should. Now, by all means, give to the charities and the concerns, whether you do that in a moment of spontaneity. But I want to appeal to the highest motive that you and I can have for giving, and it's the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, who was incredibly rich, yet became poor. The second motivation is this, and Paul reminds his listeners in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he said, "I would remind you of the words of Jesus who said," what? "It is more blessed to give than to receive." There again is a wonderful motive for giving. Now that is universally true and profoundly true. And I was thinking about that through the week, and I was trying to remember an occasion when I was moved to tears emotionally by something that I received. And I can't remember that ever happening. The last time I really felt a sense of excitement about something I received was when I was 12 years old and I received a 10-speed Malvern Star bicycle from my parents. And it was just the best thing. And I'm sure I cried. And don't get me wrong, I love receiving things, personal gifts from my family, from my wife, from my children, my grandchildren who make gifts. I love that. But since then, receiving stuff or buying stuff or getting stuff is about as exciting as a Celine Dion encore for me. Because there isn't it true that as you mature, you realize that with each successive use of something, the shine wears off. And you realize that you've got to look after it, and you have to look after it, otherwise your backyard will be like every second backyard in Kalula Cove, Steptoe and Sons. You've got to look after the stuff you've got. But isn't it true? It is blessed to receive. There is a blessing, but it's more blessed to give. And doesn't giving do something to your heart? Isn't it a wonderful thing to give? I love giving. Because it's universally true, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And every time that you give, you are a blessing and you are blessed. And I don't mean that in the sense that if you give $100, you'll receive $1,000, as though some would say that's the way it works. You may receive nothing materially, and yet your heart is enlarged in the act of giving because it is more blessed to give than to receive. You don't need me to convince you of that. It's true. It's a wonderful thing to give. Well, that's the motive for giving. The love and the grace of Jesus who became poor, and also because it's more blessed to give than receive. But let's get to the pointy end of the sermon and talk about how much should you give. And some of you are thinking, oh, here we go. Here's the sermon on the amount. If you're new to the church and you get to define what new means, I've been here for 8 years and I still feel like I'm new, you'll know that I don't actually preach tithing. Now, let me explain this, okay? I'm going to say something, then I'm going to qualify it. And it'll make no sense at all at the end, okay? But we know that. There's a problem with tithing, okay, in my view. So, a quick background to the tithe. In the Old Testament, the tithing began with a really, really bizarre passage that you find in Genesis 14, where the king of Salem comes out to meet Abraham, the patriarch, and the king of Salem's name is Melchizedek. And as a result of that meeting, which is it's kind of obscure, but as a result of that meeting, Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he has. Now, for all accounts, that was a lot of wealth because Abraham was a wealthy man. So that is the first instance of tithing in the Old Testament. When we fast forward to Leviticus 27, we find that tithing is actually entrenched in the covenant that God has with his people, so that the people were expected to bring a tenth, and that's what a tithe means, a tenth of their produce or income, and they were to bring it to the tribe of Levi, and it was then distributed to the priests as compensation for their work. Now, interestingly, the work of the priests was hard work. They had to assemble and disassemble the tabernacle, which was a temporary temple. It was dangerous work because if in the course of their duties they mishandled the holy things incorrectly, then the judgment of God would come down on them. In fact, once a year when the high priest went to make offerings, he was attached to a rope and he had bells around his ankle, And if they couldn't hear the rattle of bells or the tinkling of bells anymore, they suspected that the high priest had been consumed by the glory of God. And so they had to drag him out. Hands up, everyone who wants to be a high priest. So we could say that the tithe was danger money for the priests. It was also to compensate them for the fact that they had very little inheritance amongst all of the tribes of Israel. Only some 48 villages were designated for the Levites. Here is a problem that we encounter with understanding the tithe. If you read two passages, one of them is Deuteronomy 14 and the other is Numbers 18, there is a significant disparity in those two passages concerning what exactly the tithe comprised of. So some Old Testament scholars will say that the tithe was just a set 10%, and if there was a different offering, a different occasion, which there were, then the tithe was allocated differently. So this is one of the problems I have with the tithe. There are other Old Testament scholars that say, no, there was a base 10% tithe, and if there was something else, that was another 10%. It's quite possible, as some deduce, that the Jews were giving something like 30% of their income. Now, if people ask me to preach on the tithe, my question to them is, which one? And I explain briefly what I've just explained to you, and most people want to go with the low offer, strangely. The further complication is this, that in the time of the monarchy, the king expected a tenth of everything that the people had. Now, Samuel warned the people. He said, if you want a king, the king will tax you. He'll take your sons to war, and you will be required to give a 10% of everything to the king. We're not sure then whether that's part of the tithe or what. That's the problem that we have with the tithe, understanding exactly what it comprised of. The minimum, though, was 10%. Here's a second problem with the tithe. The New Testament doesn't teach tithing. There is one reference to the tithe that Jesus makes. It's two references, but it's the one incident. One of them is found in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you tithe your mint, your dill, and your herbs, but you neglect the weightier matters of justice and mercy. Now, it's a reference to the tithe. It's not an in-depth teaching about the tithe. Now, some argue back and say, well, the tithe wasn't rescinded in the Old Testament, therefore it carries on into the New Testament. That logic doesn't carry with some of the other things that happened in the Old Testament that you wouldn't want to carry forward into the New Testament. The third problem I have with the tithe is this. Pastorally, the tithe is difficult. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, everyone belonged to the covenant with God. So the husband was Jewish, the wife was Jewish, the children were Jewish, the cattle were Jewish. Gosh, even the Scottish Terrier was Jewish. So everyone understood and was part of the covenant. But if you cast your eye around here, thinking about people that you know, there are people here who are from what we might call a mixed faith situation, where there may be a believer and a non-believer in the family. Now, can you imagine if I taught the tithe to the extent that if you don't tithe, you're actually robbing God? Now, Malachi actually spoke that to the people, because the people were robbing God, because that was part of their covenant agreement, and they weren't bringing the whole tithe into the temple. Do you understand how pastorally this is a really difficult thing? If we hold to the legalistic interpretation of the tithe, the fourth reason I have a trouble with the tithe is this: it's not enough. It's not enough. One of the ways that we interpret the tithe is this: I give to God my first and my best, and I get to keep the rest.
So the tithe is seen almost as a tax. But I would want to say to you that everything that you have and everything that I have, God can lay claim to. And you can never say to God, well, God, here's your 10%, but I've got the rest. Because the Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And everything in your home and everything in your bank account belongs to God. The problem I have with the tithe is it's not enough. So how much then should you give? Oh, before I say that, let me say this. Because some of you are thinking, hang on a minute, I've been tithing all my Christian life. Let me say two things to that. One is, we don't do refunds. And secondly, you have not done the wrong thing in tithing. Because the tithe has been that part of your income that you have a portion to give to God. And in that, you've been honouring to Him and you've been helpful in ministry. Two other things that occur to me. One is this, that in all of our married, and this is not a boast, but in all of our married life, Karen and I have given at least 10% of our income in different ways. Now, we haven't done that because I believe strictly in the tithing in the sense of the Old Testament. We've done that because I believe that that's a good thing to do. And secondly, as a church, and I don't mean that by as manipulation in any way either. Secondly, as a church, we give more than 10% of our income to missions. So what do we give? Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And here is the key. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart. Between you and the Lord, what you have decided to give is what you should give. And I think that you should honour that. Because what is more important than the amount that you give is that your yes is yes and your no is no. So if in your heart you've decided to give whatever it might be, then God requires that of you because that is a heart commitment from you to Him. Whatever that amount is. And here are some words that attend that comment about giving. Number one, you give by choice. I love the story of a church, a little country church, and the roof was falling down. And so the church members gathered together and they were going to repair the roof. They were going to take up offerings to repair the roof. But there was one stingy old man that would come in at the back every Sunday, and he would leave before the offering plate could pass him by. And one day he came to church and the pastor held him up and his back seat was taken. So he had to sit down the front. And while he was sitting down the front, a section of the roof fell down and hit him on the head. And he was startled. And he said spontaneously, I'll give $1,000. And there was someone at the back heard to say, hit him again, Lord. Well, that's not a real good story because God doesn't command or coerce or manipulate you to give. And whatever you give by choice. Secondly, give cheerfully. Now that word cheerfully is a funny word because it's translated from the word from which we get hilarious. So, that's right. So the most funny part of church should be when we take up the offering. Give cheerfully. Thirdly, give sacrificially. You know, if Jesus intended to teach the tithe, then the story of the widow's mite is mute. It has no meaning at all. But you remember the story that there were people who were coming into the temple and throwing into the coffers very publicly their money for all to see. And then there was a widow came and she gave two small coins. And Jesus said she's actually given more because she's given sacrificially and these others have given from their abundance. Give sacrificially. Give generously. One of the problems that we have as people is that we have a scarcity mentality. And we think that if I give to there, then there won't be there. But you don't need much to give. generously. And Tony Campolo tells a wonderful story about walking down a street one day, and he happens across a homeless man who had a cup of coffee. And he said to Tony, "Do you want to share my coffee?" And before he could say no, he handed his coffee over to Tony Campolo, who looked at it, and it looked more like a science experiment. It was full of bacteria. But to honour this man's generosity, he took a mouthful and then handed it back. You don't need much to be generous. And number five, faithfully. You know, sometimes we give, it's incidental. Sometimes we give, it's accidental. And God would want us to give intentionally. Not accidentally, not incidentally, but intentionally. Which leads me to ask the question, to whom should we give? I've got three thoughts to finish with here. First of all, and perhaps primarily, we should give to our families. Some really strong words in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where Timothy says, if anyone does not take care of the needs of his family, which is translated his people, and some commentators actually say his parents, then he is worse than an unbeliever. And I want you to hear this, that there is a very strong ethical drive in the New Testament for taking care of family. And Paul says to Timothy, if someone doesn't do that, then they're worse than an unbeliever. And in the background is something really strange happening, and it's this, that people would dedicate an offering to God for the temple, and once that was committed, it could not be used anywhere else, even if the family was in need. It was called Korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. And Jesus had a contention with the Pharisees around this, because they were saying, we've commended and committed this to the family, to the temple, to the treasury, so then we cannot help our family. And Jesus said, that's hypocritical. You help out your family first. And it's wonderful that at least one of my children are here this morning to hear me say, especially your parents. So I'm gearing up for, you know, old age. You look after your family. You know, I would rather, as a pastor of this church, I would rather know that you've given to your family and not in the offering, if that's how the need goes at the time. I mean that with all of my heart. Secondly, we give to the missional work of the church. So the missional work of the church encompasses many things, but it encompasses overseas missions, which is a long, arduous task. And for many years now, we've been supporting Tim and Mel Downs, who are working in Malawi in community development and church planting. And unfortunately, the last few times that Tim and Mel have come back on furlough, we've missed seeing them for different reasons and different things happening. But we've supported them. And we should continue to support them because it's difficult work. Jesus said that the gospel would be preached as a witness to all nations, and the missional work of the church is to be a part of that. We also have recently started giving more to Australian Baptist World Aid. But the missional work of the church encompasses local mission as well. So we give to the Brekkie Club, and we give to youth, and we give to children, and we run the op shop, and there's so many things that we do for missional engagement on a local scene, on a local level. Because that's part of the Great Commission. And the third area, and again, this is surprising, we give to you if you have genuine need. And over the years, we've given to members of the church that have had genuine need because that's what the Bible instructs us to do. And I think that we've lost a sense of communal living in the church, whereby in the early days of the church, it says that everyone was together and had everything in common. And there were people who sold their land and sold their possessions so that the needs of others might be met. And you know, one of the reasons why we've got so much junk, men, I'm speaking to you, is that we are really, really proud. And we don't like borrowing from other people. So we've got replicated in garages around the church tools that other people have got. You know what it's like, men. You go to Bunnings and you see, oh, it's a plasma cutter. I never know when I'll need a plasma cutter, so I'll pay $800 for a plasma cutter. Because I can't borrow one, can I? And one of the reasons why we've got so much stuff is that we don't live communally. And I want to say to you, Karen's not here, is she? I want to say to you that, and this is genuine, everything that I have, I make available to you. Everything. Because that's what it means to live as a Christian. And some of you are like, well, I don't know what you got. Well, you can come and browse sometime. And then we'll talk turkey. Everything I've got, except maybe the Land Rover, but everything I've got, I make available to you. If you want to come and take my boat, you come and take my boat. I might have to come with you because it's quite a bit hard to handle. But everything I've got, I make available to you. And I'm not saying this out of manipulation so that you can say, well, everything we've got, we make it. That's not the deal, right? The third area that we should give is that we should give to those who are poor and in need. If there is something that is on the heart of God more than anything else in terms of where our giving should be directed, it's for the poor, the widows, the hungry, the persecuted, the homeless. Through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, there is this ethical charge, this beating heart of God for the needy. Let me finish with this story. Through the week, on Wednesday actually, we were coming back from Brisbane and we'd arranged to see my sister, my eldest sister, whose name is Edith. I've probably mentioned her before. When she was 21 or 22, she was paralysed in a car accident through no fault of her own. So since then, she's lived without being able to walk and been, you know, significantly restricted in her mobility. If anyone would have a case against the world and a gripe and an offence, well, she might have the right to have that because really, in many ways, her life was taken away from her. But for 40-odd years, she's toiled on, and now, really, her body is starting to, well, if you know what it means to be paralysed, then you'll know that eventually the body just starts to stop. That's not the medical explanation. So we went to see her, and she lives in a unit that she doesn't belong to her, and all of the earthly things that she's got in this world, you can see as soon as you walk in. She loves her art. So she's got art everywhere. Some of it she's done herself, and some of it she's acquired. She loves to do footprints. So she'll imprint her foot in clay, and she's got hundreds of these things around. Dad used to love them. I mean, he had like a little Edith Museum in his house of her footprints. And so everything that she owns, you can see almost instantly. And so after we had a cuppa, I was washing up like I usually do, and while I was washing up, I glanced over to the fridge, and on the fridge there are little passport size photos of children, and beside these photos is the World Vision blurb and emblem. So I said, these are your sponsor kids, are they? Yep. So I added them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm really in trouble if I go past my 10 fingers, but I can count. And then there was a seventh, and the seventh was
the sponsor child that my father took on before he passed away. So she sponsors 6 children. I went away from that and I thought, here is someone who has lived on a disability pension all her life. Now, just so that you know, if you're on a disability pension, you can't buy, run and maintain a super yacht, okay? That's probably the understatement of the year. She would be spending more than a quarter of her pension supporting these kids. Now, I know some of you, and we do as well, we support children. We support one. Some of you support more than that. And this is not about how many you support. This is about what struck me as I left her unit. And this is what struck me. With all that I have, with all that's at my disposal, surely, surely I can do more. Surely I can do more. God's heart for the needy. His heart for the needy. So, give out of a heart of love for Jesus. Give to the work of missions, but never ever forget. Never ever forget the gross inequality and unfairness that exists in this world, where today people have no choice about what they eat, and sometimes that's because they have nothing to eat. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to thank you for all that you've laid at our disposal in resources. We are fantastically rich. And we pray that you would grow in us a heart of generosity more and more, so that we would not count what we've already given, but we would always ask you the question, Lord, what more can I do? Use us, I pray, to be instruments of grace and mercy with generous hearts and lives, so this world might not just hear the message of the gospel, but would hear that backed up with concrete acts of kindness and the alleviation of suffering, as you call not only us, but your church in this world to take action. And we pray this in Jesus' name.